Thank you, Gary. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts 27. We're going to talk about the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is 44 verses long, so we're not going to read the whole chapter. So we'd be here all day. Amen. There you go. Don either wants to be here all day or he doesn't want to be here all day. Not sure. You got somewhere else to go? All right. Well, your wife is sitting right next to you. You can't, you know, you can honor her as on Mother's Day.
I'm going to help her. She's going to help me mine.
Oh.
She's a mother.
Not touching that. I'm not touching that. For Dale's sake. So, Acts 27, starting at verse 13, we'll read to the end of the chapter. So the start of the chapter is Paul gets on a ship, he starts sailing toward Rome, all right, and they end up in a storm. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would be to run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered their gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When about the 14th night had come," so imagine 2 weeks of storm, "as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel over aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." On April 15th, 1912, at approximately 2:20 a.m., the stern of the White Star liner Titanic swung slowly upward toward the stars. Her lights went out, flashed on again, and then went out for good. Only a single kerosene lantern flickered high on the mast. As her stern reached higher and higher, a steady roar thundered across the water as every movable thing aboard her broke loose. There has never been a mixture like it. 15,000 bottles of ale, huge anchor chains, each link weighing 175 pounds, 30 cases of golf clubs, 30,000 fresh eggs, potted plants, 5 grand pianos, a cask of china for Tiffany, and most valuable of all, 1,500 passengers who had not been able to get off the great ship. All of that crashing together. The great and the unknown tumbled together in a writhing heap as the bow eased deeper and the stern rose higher. The Titanic was now absolutely vertical, with her 3 dripping propellers glistening in the starlight. For nearly 2 minutes, she stood poised as the noise finally stopped. And then she began sliding slowly under until the sea closed over her stern with an audible gulp. A wreck of any kind is a terrifying experience. Whether it be a train derailment, an automobile collision, the crash of an airplane, but I think probably the most terrifying of all is a shipwreck because of the prolonged agony the passengers and the crew endure. Our passage this morning in Acts 27 is the tale of one of the most famous shipwrecks in history, the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul as he was on his journey to Rome. It is also one of the best told, most detailed sailing and shipwreck accounts in ancient history. But beyond that, it is also a story that teaches us some profound lessons about God and His promises. And so as we continue our series in the book of Acts entitled God Builds His Church, we come to this story in Acts 27. And this was always one of my favorite stories as a kid. You know, not because I like shipwrecks, that wasn't the thing, but because it had all the hallmarks of a great adventure story, didn't it? There's a long journey, there's a powerful storm, there's a heroic man, and best of all, there's a God who can be trusted. I mean, what's not to like? And so as we look at this story this morning, this story in which Paul is saved from the sea, we once again see God at work, faithfully doing what only He can do, making and keeping promises, and using His servant Paul to be a testimony to His character. This story of Paul at sea has a powerful lesson for us. It is this, that when hope appears lost, and we read that in that text, right? Verse 20, they had lost all hope. When hope appears lost, God can still be taken at His word. When hope appears lost, God can still be taken at His word. In the midst of the storm, his life at risk, it was God's word, God's promise Paul clung to. And as he was doing so, he was able to encourage all those on the ship and ultimately save each one aboard from the peril of the sea. So we left Paul, and I know it's been about 3 Sundays. We had Bill Mills one Sunday. We had some missionaries the next Sunday. We left Paul 3 Sundays ago in the city of Caesarea. He had just spoken before a gathering of powerful men and women, including King Herod Agrippa, the Roman governor Felix, and Festus, sorry, not Felix, and they had agreed that Paul was innocent, but since he had appealed to Caesar he must go. And so in Acts 27, we see the beginning of his journey to Rome. And verse 1 tells us that it was decided that Paul and his party should sail for Italy. Notice the "we" in this passage again. You know, these are the things you want to watch for when you're reading the Bible, something that's unique. Here's this "we" passage again. Luke, the author of Acts, is present on this journey. So everything Paul experiences, the shipwreck, all of that, Luke goes through too. This is the story of an eyewitness. And interestingly enough, about 100 years ago, a man named James Smith, who was an expert sailor and seaman who knew this area of the Mediterranean very well, did a careful study of this story. And relying on his own knowledge of that area, his knowledge of sailing, Smith concluded that while the story in Acts 27 wasn't written by a sailor, it definitely was written by somebody who experienced everything that Acts 27 tells us about. This is an eyewitness account. So here he is, destined for Rome. Paul and some of the other prisoners were delivered to a centurion, the Bible says, named Julius, a member of the Augustan cohort, likely an army unit based in Syria and Judea. And these are the escort, right? Julius and his men are going to be guards for the prisoners. They're going to lead the expedition. In addition to Luke, Paul had another traveling companion, a man named Aristarchus, a Christian from the city of Thessalonica who had done some traveling with Paul. And so Julius commandeered, as the Romans often did, a ship for this journey. And you see my handy-dandy map here. You'll only see this one more time next week, and then we'll be done with the maps. But I figured I wanted you guys to kind of get a feel. So Jerusalem's down here. Here's Caesarea. So that's where the starting point. Rome is way up there. So that's where they're going to end up, but not this week, not till next week. But just not to ruin the story for you or anything. But So they commandeered this ship in Caesarea. The ship is based, the Bible says, in Adramyttium. All right? It's a city that's kind of in this area up here, up in what is now Turkey. All right? It's not on the map, but it's at the city in northwest corner of Turkey. And the ship was scheduled to kind of sail along the coast of the Roman province of Asia, stopping at various ports. And so the next day, the ship docked in Sidon, right there just north of Caesarea. Paul was allowed by Julius to get off the ship to spend time with the believers in the city. There was a church in Sidon. Paul was able to spend time with that. And you see one thing that's going to grow as this story goes is that Julius the centurion has some basic respect and trust for Paul. He doesn't always listen to him, as we will see, but that respect and that trust grows and grows and grows until the point comes where really accurately, practically, Paul is the one leading the mission. Paul is the one leading this trip. He's the one deciding things. Putting out to sea again, the ship, it says, was forced to sail on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. Typically, they would sail underneath Cyprus and come that way because of the wind. And this is the first indication we get that this trip may not be smooth sailing. The ship then sailed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, coming to the city of Myra, which is right here. In Myra, Paul and his companions changed ships, the Bible says. The centurion found a ship coming from Alexandria in Egypt. So Alexandria is actually blocked by, oh no, it's right there. So basically what happens in those days is Egypt was kind of the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. This was the place where I think about a third or a half of the grain that Rome needed came from Egypt. And so there's this regular route of guys leaving Egypt, kind of sailing up in here, porting here, and then going across like this all the way to Rome. And so that's what one of the boats that these guys commandeered was one of these ships that traveled from Egypt to Italy with wheat or corn or whatever it is to feed the Romans. So there's this regular stream, and they just basically commandeered one of these. Now these ships, and here's where Carl gets excited here. Carl got a little excited with his ship. But These ships are about 150 feet long, 36 feet wide, a draft about 33 feet. And ships were like this were great in a calm sea, but they were a definite disadvantage in rough weather. And rather than being steered by a rudder, they were steered by two great paddles. Actually, you can kind of see them out there. The ship actually went backwards, didn't it? Because this is the rear of the ship. Here's the paddles right here. Steered by two great paddles and off the rear of the ship. And another disadvantage of these grain ships is that they were impossible to sail into the wind. It was really difficult even to tack and come back and forth and kind of sail to some extent toward the wind. So on board this grain ship, Paul and his companions sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. Cnidus is right here on the end of a peninsula. This journey took a long time. The wind was not cooperative. Now, normally a grain fleet boat would leave from Cnidus. Oops, sorry. Back. There we go. Leave from Cnidus and sail north of Crete and sail over here and sail up to Rome. That was the typical way they did that. But as the text notes in the Bible, the wind was against them, and they couldn't go that route, and they were forced to sail south of Crete. And so with great difficulty, it says, they came to the port of Fair Havens. Here's the island of Crete, and here's Fair Havens right there. Came to the port of Fair Havens, and located on the southern shore of Crete. So they'd spent a long time at sea up to this point in time. They hadn't made much progress. And now the Bible says the season was getting late. What does that mean? Verse 9 remarks that the fast, the Jewish Day of Atonement, had passed, which puts the time kind of in late September, early October. The dangerous season to sail in the Mediterranean began on September 15th. So this is into the dangerous season by now. All travel ceased by November 1st and until the middle of March. So you just didn't travel from middle of November to middle of March. You just didn't go there. So in other words, because of the delays, the ship would not make it to Rome that year. They had to find a place to winter. So Paul, being a seasoned traveler, offered a word of warning. He noted this voyage is going to result in injury and loss, not only to the ship, but to their lives as well. And this isn't a word from God, not yet anyways. Paul gets one of those later. This is just Paul's wise counsel. But unfortunately, the centurion did not choose to listen to Paul. Valuing the opinions of the ship's pilot and the ship's owner, he decides, you know, we can sail on. We can make it. This port, Fair Havens, this isn't a great place to spend the winter. We can make it to the next port, Phoenix, which is just a couple days sail, and it's a much better place to spend the winter. It's more sheltered and everything, and we're going to be safe there. And so picking up at verse 13 where I started reading, the ship received a gentle south wind, the very kind of wind that they needed. And the ship weighed anchor and began to travel along the south coast of Crete. But before they could reach the shelter of the city of Phoenix, the wind changed. And the Bible says a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from land. A little bit of background, Crete is a very mountainous island. And the tallest mountain on the island is called Mount Ida. It's more than 8,000 feet high. You didn't realize there was snow in the Mediterranean, did you? All right? So, and like many large mountains like Mount Ida, especially when it kind of stands out there by itself, it creates its own weather systems. And it's not uncommon for strong winds to come howling down that mountain, even today. But this was more than just a fall windstorm. This was a hugely powerful storm, the storm that caught the ship in its grasp, and soon the ship was unable to maneuver into the wind, but their only choice is to be driven along in front of the wind, at the mercy of the wind. Gaining from shelter from a small island, the Bible says, the crew was able to secure the ship's lifeboat on board. They were also able to use ropes to support and undergird the ship's hull. Likely, they wrapped ropes literally around the ship to hold the planks together so it wouldn't start leaking in the waves, if you can imagine that. The next day, still caught in the storm, they began to jettison the cargo. Of course, the cargo is weighing the ship down, right? It's maybe if it breaks loose, it's a menace. It kills somebody or something like that. They start throwing it overboard. The next day, the third day, they start throwing the spare gear and the tackle overboard just to lighten their load. They didn't see the sun or stars, it says, for many days. And so that's how they navigated, right? They navigated according to the sun and the stars. They didn't have a clue where they were. Can you imagine that? Stuck on the ship, driven before the wind. You can't see the sun. You can't see the stars. You have no idea how far you are. You have no idea where you are. You have no idea where you're going to hit the coast. And that was their fear, that they were going to actually hit the coast at some point in time. The storm continued unabated and powerful. And eventually, as verse 20 states, they lost all hope. They lost all hope. They had abandoned all hope. Until this point in time, they had hope. Maybe the storm will cease. Maybe the storm will blow itself out. But after days and days and days of struggle, they had no clue where they were. They have no clue how much danger they were in from grounding the ship. They had no clue how long the ship would withstand the battering of the waves. And they basically said, we have no hope. Hope is abandoned. And I want to stop from our story and suggest this morning that sometimes we can relate to that. Because you know what? We go to get to places where we are tempted to give up hope. It may not be a physical storm that drives us there. It could be a financial storm, though. It could be a health storm. It could be a relational storm, a marriage that is falling apart, or a relationship between a parent and child that is on the rocks. It could be an emotional storm that tempts us to give up hope. And in those times, the storm around us seems too strong. Our circumstances seem too overwhelming. Our problems seem too unsolvable. And there appears to be, in our eyes at least, no solution in sight. But it is often in those places of no hope, that's where God starts to speak, isn't it? And in this case, he speaks through Paul. And from that place of no hope, God gives promises. And he uses his servant to bring encouragement to the hopeless crew. And from this story, we are reminded that when hope appears lost, God can still be taken at his word. As we've seen in the book of Acts, Paul is a man who trusts God, isn't he? And the rest of the story, this is what we see Paul doing from this point on. Of course, he's done it already, but this is where Luke kind of lays out. We see Paul taking God at his word. What happens when we do that? What happens when we trust God, when we take him at his word? As we continue this story, let me just kind of share three observations, maybe three results, if you want to put it. Three things that happen in our lives when we trust God, when we take God at his word. The first thing, when we take God at his word, we display heartfelt courage. When we take God at his word, we display heartfelt courage. We don't have to trust in our own abilities anymore. We're trusting in God's abilities. And that makes us brave. Verse 21, Luke notes that they've been without food for a long time. Between seasickness and the difficulty, can you imagine being a cook and trying to be in charge of meals on that ship that's going up and down like this all the time? Forget it, you know, not going to happen. Food is hard to come by. At this point in time, Paul stood up, he addressed the ship's company, and he began with a word of rebuke. He says, you should have listened to me in the first place. You know, and that's fair. But now he says, take heart. Keep up your courage. Why? Because Paul assures them there will be no loss of life among them, only the ship. How does he know that? Because God sent an angel to them, and the angel reminded Paul of the promise of Jesus that Paul would stand before Caesar. Remember that promise from Acts 23? Paul's in the middle. He's fleeing for his life. There's a plot against his life, and Jesus comes to him one night and says, Paul, don't worry about it. Just as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome, so take courage. So here's Paul taking courage. Here's Paul standing on the promises of God, confirmed again to him by the presence of an angel, by the words of an angel. In addition, the angel says, God has granted the lives of all who sail with Paul in Paul's care. So he says, you stick with me and you're going to make it. Because God has granted that to me. In other words, because God was going to keep his word in the life of Paul, the lives of all on the ship were going to be protected. And so Paul repeats again, take heart. How can Paul be courageous, and how can he call these men without hope to be courageous in this situation? Again, because Paul trusts God. It's not because Paul has some magical inner reserve of super courageousness in him. Paul trusts God. He knows he doesn't have the answers, but he knows God does. He knows he doesn't have the power, but he knows God does. He knew God would keep his promises and see him safely to Rome. I'm reminded of a famous story from John Wesley's life. John Wesley, of course, was the founder of the Methodist movement. And on his way to America, long before he became a Christian, on his way to America as a missionary from England, he didn't even know the Lord at this point in time yet, Wesley's ship encountered a terrible storm. A storm so bad that everybody on the ship feared for their lives. Many of the passengers were shrieking with fear. Wesley examined in his own heart and found that he was mortally afraid of dying. But there was another group on this boat, a group of Moravian Christians from Germany. And they weathered the storm by calmly singing hymns with one another. None of the fear, none of the terror, none of the shrieking, they didn't display any of that. And so after the storm was over, Wesley, curious to know, asked them whether they were afraid. And they replied that no, they weren't afraid because they were not afraid to die. Their lives were in God's hands and they trusted Him with them. And that experience had a profound effect on John Wesley, who at the time did not yet know God, did not have a personal relationship with God. And those Moravian Christians later on had not the same ones, but different ones of them had a profound effect on John's coming to know who God is. Friends, faced with a storm, Christians can display courage because they can trust God. Again, I want to repeat, we don't display courage because we're super saints. All right? We don't display courage because, oh yeah, we got all our life together and we got all our ducks in a row and we got everything figured out. We don't display courage because we have some inner reserve that is just greater and stronger than anybody else. We don't display courage because we're super saints. We display courage because we have a super God. To put it another way, we display courage because we know God is trustworthy. Because He is good, and because He is sovereign, and because He is able to keep His promises. And that's why we're courageous. Secondly, when we take God at His word, we display hopeful faith. At the end of verse 25, Paul notes the basis for his courage. And we've kind of seen this already, but what does he say? I have faith in God that will be exactly as I had said. I have been told. Sorry, not he. He didn't come up with this himself. The angel told him, right? Paul had faith in God that God would do exactly what he said he would do. The ship might be lost, but the passengers would be saved. The logical result is the ship must run aground, Paul says, on some island in the Mediterranean Sea. But God had promised to spare every life, and this is what God would do. Because this is the kind of God He is. So think about this. Picture yourself in that situation as one of those soldiers, or one of the prisoners, or one of the sailors, and you're absolutely terrified. And here comes Paul, and he stands up, and he says, take courage, and he says, I got faith. In the midst of the storm, Paul's soul is like as calm as a windless pond. He's anchored in the way that the rest of them knew nothing about. I don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some scholars think he did, others don't think he did, and I'm personally on the don't think he did, but you know, I'm not going to have that argument this morning. But Paul's faith reminds me of a passage from Hebrews. And it's a passage from Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 17 and halfway through 19, he said, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of His promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So God made an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. So what do we see in that passage? Number one, I just want to pick out a couple things. God can't lie. All right? That's one thing we see. God can't lie. When God says something, He's going to do it. He cannot lie. And we need to believe that. And in fact, the hope that comes out of that is the author of Hebrews says, is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. And this is where Paul is anchored. Okay? Storm-tossed physically, but emotionally, spiritually, Paul is at peace. Absolutely, completely confident in God's ability and willingness to keep His promises. This is where Paul is anchored. This is where we need to be anchored. His hopeful faith in the character and promises of God is on display for all to see. The Bible says that the storm continued for 14 days total. And the boat was being driven across the southern reaches of the Adriatic Sea. And the 14th day, some of the sailors began to suspect they were nearing land. Maybe they heard the waves breaking on the shore. We don't really know. So they tested the sea depth, and they discovered the depth was 20 fathoms, so 100, 120 feet. A little while later, they did it again, and it read 90 feet. Sure that they are approaching land now, they let down four anchors from the rear of the ship, and they prayed to their Roman gods for day to come. Of course, that's so ironic, isn't it? You know, they're praying for the Roman gods, and God, the God of heaven, is the one that's really running the show. Near to land, some of the sailors got the idea that they should abandon the ship and escape in the ship's boat. And so they tried to hide their activity by making it look like they were laying out more anchors. Oh, ignore us. We're just laying out more anchors. And meanwhile, they're, you know, putting the ship's boat out. But Paul noticed, and he declared to the centurion and his troops that the sailors had to stay with the ship. You know, if they did not, they would nullify the promises of God and be lost. And the soldiers acted at once, cutting away the ropes of the ship's boat, letting it go so that no one would have that temptation again. What's going on here? Notice early in the story, Julius the centurion didn't take Paul's advice, right? That's how they got in the pickle that they're in. But here he does. He's come to realize that Paul is a person who should be listened to. And Paul's warning is just simply obedience. It's simply wisdom, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Here's God. God's promise in this case, and I'm not, there we go, is conditional. What does he say? You stay with the ship. This is one of those times where the obedience of human beings and the promises of God kind of intersect. And God wants the ship's passengers to stay with the ship, to trust him, to stay there, to obey. And as a result, God in his sovereign power is going to say, make sure that none of them come to harm. He says, God says, I'm only asking you to trust me with one thing. Just stay with the ship, and I will take you safely to shore. Eventually, as verse 33 notes, day began to dawn. And daylight brings our third lesson from this passage. When we take God at his word, we provide powerful encouragement. When we take God at his word, God provides opportunities for us to see the faith and the trust and the courage going on in our lives because of the fact that we stand on his promises and provide encouragement for others. In verses 33 to 36, God equips Paul to encourage everybody on the ship. So as daybreak was approaching, Paul encouraged all aboard to take some food. You know, as we noted earlier, cooking and eating in the midst of a storm is difficult. Most of them had eaten probably very little during the last 14 days. Paul says, you need to take some food. It would strengthen your bodies, but it's also an act of confidence in the promises of God, isn't it? I mean, if you're someone who's going to die, why bother taking food? As Paul reminds them, not a hair on their head is going to perish. And so when he said these things, Paul, being a guy that doesn't just talk about it, he actually did it, which is we all appreciate. You know, Paul himself took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat. And again, here is a man who is firmly anchored in the promises of God. He takes the bread. He gives thanks to God for it. He eats it all in firm confidence that God, who has said something, is going to keep his word. And what is the effect of those on the ship? The Bible says they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Friends, encouragement is a powerful thing. Encouragement is especially powerful when hope is scarce, right? And sometimes encouragement is found in the most simple of things. Here it is, a meal in the midst of a storm. Who would have thought, oh yeah, that's profoundly encouraging on 275 other people. That's what happened here. For us, it might be a card in the mail. It might be a time of shared prayer with somebody. It might be a discussion over a cup of coffee or a lunch. It might be a quick phone call. I don't know in what form it's going to come, but God has this amazing ability to powerfully encourage us through his servants. And God will provide opportunities for us as we take him at his word to be men and women of encouragement in the lives of others. And sometimes the most powerful encouragement comes from someone in the midst of a storm of their own, doesn't it? Isn't that true? I mean, sometimes the most powerful encouragement we receive is coming from somebody who is going through their own storm and their own struggle. And you know what? I suspect all of you know somebody like that. I've had people like that in my life. I remember Carol Chalmers and her wonderful, tender concern for others while she battled cancer. And the testimony of that, that came out at her funeral. I remember sitting with Lois Van Fossen in her apartment and eager to find out, as she's in the middle of battling cancer a couple different times, even to find out how she was feeling. The first thing she wants to know is, how are the kids doing? How are you doing? There are others. People who are experiencing storms of their own, but who had their lives firmly anchored in a trustworthy God. And as a result, those whose focus should have maybe been from a human standpoint on whining or complaining or rolling around in self-pity. Oh, poor me. My state is so terrible. I'm so much pain. I have so much struggle. That kind of thing. Instead of being there, they went out and they sought to encourage others. And friends, when we take God at His word, when we trust that His word is true, when we anchor our lives on that hope, we will be people of mutual encouragement. Verse 38 notes that when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. They threw the wheat the ship was carrying into the sea. And when daylight finally came, the sailors, though, didn't recognize the land in front of them. But they did notice a bay. They did notice a beach on which they could maybe run the ship ashore. And so they cut away the anchors. They freed up the rudders. They hoisted the sail. And they tried to direct, to basically just run the ship in front of the wind onto the beach. And the Bible says they didn't make it. They struck a reef or a shoal before they got to the beach. And there the ship was stuck. Its bow was stuck in the shoal. And eventually the waves start pounding on the stern, the rear of the ship, and start breaking it apart. They can't stay there. The soldiers, seeing their predicament, fearful that they would face punishment if any of these prisoners escaped, planned to execute all the prisoners on the ship. But Julius the centurion, of course, have we seen his opinion of Paul go up and up and up and up, kept them from carrying out his plan, their plan. Rather, he ordered all of those who could jump overboard to swim and make for land. Those who could not swim, you know, grab some piece of wreckage and float to land. Get to land any way you can. And so it was that all 276 crew, soldiers, and prisoners made it safe to land. So what's the end of the story? God had been true to His word, hadn't He? Even though, humanly speaking, they had lost hope, God could still act. He reminded Paul of His promise. Paul, in turn, taking God at His word, displayed heartfelt courage, displayed firm faith that all could see, offered everybody on board great encouragement. And that's just some examples of the kind of things that can happen when we take God at His word. And so as we bring things to a close this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the places, where are the places in your life where you need to take God at His word? Where are the areas in your life where you're just simply not trusting? Maybe you have a hard time turning things over. Maybe you'd rather just be in control yourself because it makes you feel better. But maybe you're not sleeping because you know you're really not in control anyways. Right? I mean, I realize we may not have specific promises like Paul did. You know, I haven't had an angel come to me and say, Jeff, you're going to testify about me in Rome. That hasn't happened yet. But we do have God's word, don't we? We do have God's word. And last time I checked, it's loaded with promises for believers. And you may not be facing any kind of storm even right now. But I guarantee you have. Or I guarantee you will. And as you look at your life, your family, your friendships, your finances, your job, your choices, your attitudes, where do you need to trust God? Where do you need to take God at His word? Where do you need to trust His provision, for example? Where do you need to trust that when he says he forgives, that he truly forgives? Do we trust that he has a purpose in our life, a good purpose? That he is sovereign, that he himself is good, that he loves us, and he is able and willing to act out his good purpose in our lives? Do we trust that? Do we trust that he and he alone, not ourselves, hold our future in his hands? All of those and more are valid questions to ask ourselves, because you know what? God's word speaks to every area of our life. Do we believe God can be taken at his word every time God's word intersects with our life, which should be a daily thing? Do we trust him as Paul trusted him? When the brilliant ethicist John Kavanagh went to work for 3 months at Mother Teresa's House of the Dying in Calcutta, he was seeking a clear answer as to how to best spend the rest of his life. And on the first morning, as a volunteer, he met with Mother Teresa, and she asked, "And what can I do for you?" And Kavanagh asked her to pray for him. "Well, what do you want me to pray for?" she asked. "Pray that I have clarity," he said. He wanted to know what to do for the future. She looked at him and she said firmly, "No, I'm not going to do that." When he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing you're clinging to, and you have to let go of it." And when Kavanagh commented that she always seemed to have clarity, the same clarity that he longed for, he says he looked at her life and says, "You got clarity." She laughed and she said, "I've never had any clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I'll pray that you trust God." Like John Kavanagh, we long for clarity, don't we? We want to know what God is up to. We want to know why this is happening. We want to know when he's going to act and how he's going to act, because you know what? It's not on our timetable, so something's going wrong, right? We want to see his purpose in the midst of our pain and our confusion. But often that's not possible this side of heaven. And so the obedient, the wise alternative is to trust. To trust in God's words, to trust in God's promise, and to trust that even when hope appears lost, God can still be taken at his word. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come and share a closing song and prayer, and you will be dismissed to have lunch with Mother,
yes,
right?
Yes, yes, that sounds good. Thanks, Jeff. Wow, trusting in him. We're going to do something a little different to close our service in song, if we'll all stand. We are going to become an a cappella choir, because my piano player is downstairs with the children's church. So we are going to sing, you know, the doxology. We need to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's sing it. Let's see if I can get it right on the start key. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are worthy of praise. And that you are a God who keeps his word. A God who is able to be trusted. A God who is completely and utterly trustworthy. A God who is sovereign and who is good and who has a purpose and has the ability and the desire to work out that purpose in our lives. even in the midst of storms. And Lord, you know everybody's situation here. You know some of us are going through storms right now. Others of us have gone through storms. Otherwise, you know when that storm's going to hit. And in the midst of that time, Lord, remind us of this story. Remind us of your work in the life of Paul. Remind us that you can be taken at your word. Remind us that you are utterly trustworthy. And equip us to trust you. Send us down that road, Lord, of trusting you and thus opening up all kinds of new opportunities to bless and encourage others around us. Keep us in your care, Lord. Help us to just every day turn our lives over to you. Allow you to be the sovereign God that you are. And may we every day take you at your word. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen.